The following message was recorded by David Cloud as part of a series of messages on church history. This and other materials are available on the web at wayoflife.org.
So as Pastor Mitchell said, we're dealing tonight, tomorrow night, and Saturday with four segments from church history. And I've got some pictures with me that we're going to use as we go along. They're not very big, but if you want to try to get a little closer, you might see them better. If not, perhaps you've got some binoculars or something, but they're not very big. But we're especially going to use these for the sake of the video. He's going to be cutting in those pictures when we produce those. And so I just wanted to explain to you what we're doing. Now, I want you to turn with me tonight to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And we're going to look tonight at the development of the Catholic Church. The development of the Roman Catholic Church. And by way of introduction, the Lord Jesus Christ started one kind of church. He said in Matthew 16, verse 18, he was speaking to Peter and he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so Jesus promised that he would build his church. The church was his conception, it's his institution. The church, the true church, is not a man-made institution. And Jesus built one kind of church. What kind of church is that? That's the church that we find in the Bible. This church. But the Bible also warns that there will be two streams of churches down through the history of the church age. There will be true churches that are patterned after the New Testament scriptures. And there will be false churches, apostate churches. And the New Testament is very plain about this. And many of the prophecies of the New Testament warn us that there will be an apostasy. An apostasy means to turn away from the faith that God has given us in the Scriptures and to turn away to man-made institutions, man-made churches. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, the Apostle Paul warned, the Holy Spirit warned, that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And the Bible is warning there that many false teachers will come. More and more false teachers will come. And the closer that we come to the return of Jesus Christ, the more false teachers there will be in the world. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 13, gave some parables, a series of parables, that are called the mystery of the kingdom of God. The mystery. Mystery in the New Testament refers to something that was hidden in the Old Testament and is now revealed in the New Testament. That's a mystery. And the mystery of the kingdom of God. The Old Testament prophets foretold the kingdom of God. And they foretold the coming of Jesus Christ. And they told how He would come into this world and establish His kingdom. And the lions will lay down with the lambs, and there will be universal peace and prosperity and blessing, and He will rule with a rod of iron. So the Old Testament prophets foresaw the kingdom of God and the coming, but what they did not foresee, the mystery, was that Jesus would come twice, the Messiah would come twice. He would come once to die on the cross for our sins, to be buried and to be raised from the dead. And then He would come a second time, thousands of years later, to establish the kingdom that was foretold by the prophets. And the mystery form of the kingdom described in the parables in Matthew 13 is the fact that there's going to be a church age. And during this church age, the kingdom of God in this world is described, for example, in Matthew 13:33. "The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened." And so Jesus is describing the mystery of the kingdom of God, the form of the kingdom of God during this church age. And He describes as it a woman who has a loaf, three measures of meal, a loaf, and she puts in there leaven. And that leaven begins to spread throughout that loaf until it permeates the whole loaf, until the whole is leavened. And that's the progress of the church age. Leaven in the New Testament is the picture of evil, of sin. The Bible says a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And sin is likened to leaven. And false teaching is likened unto leaven. And the leaven, therefore, is the evil that the devil introduces into the churches, the false churches, and the Bible is saying here that that false will spread and grow throughout the church age until the whole thing is leavened. And so at the end of the church age, just before Jesus returns, what we can expect to find in the world is mostly false churches. Amen. Guess what we have tonight?
Yes,
mostly false churches.
Right. Yep.
And so Jesus started one kind of church, the church that we find in the pages of the Scripture. The New Testament prophesies two streams of churches, true and false, growing together through the church age. And also tonight, by way of introduction, that apostasy began during the days of the apostles. Already, in the days of the apostles, false teachers were there. One of the greatest problems that the apostle Paul faced in his ministry were these false teachers that were hounding his footsteps and even being raised up in the midst of the churches that he started. And in Revelation 2 and 3, we're told about seven of the churches that existed that were started by the apostles. And those churches, some of them, were already apostate from the Word of God. The church of Laodicea, Jesus is depicted as standing outside of the church. And so the apostasy began very quickly, even during the days of the apostles, and grew and spread. And within 200 years, after the death of the apostles, within 200 years, the situation among professing churches was wretched. In less than 200 years, in the middle of the second century, that's only 50, 60 years after the apostles died. This is a description that was given of the churches in that day. Customs have become worldly. Discipline is relaxed. Rulers and ruled are all languishing. Many among them, the rulers, are corrupt, covetous, greedy, hypocritical, contentious, slanderers, blasphemers, libertines, spies, renegades, schismatics. That's the pastors they were describing. Worthy teachers are not wanting, but there are also many false prophets, for whom the greatest thing in life is not the practice of piety and justice, but the strife for the post of command. That was a description of churches in the second century. Very quickly, the churches began to be apostate. And within 500 years, 500 and 600 years, the Roman Catholic Church was established. And what we want to do tonight is trace some of the ways, that some of the things that led to the formation of the Catholic Church. We're going to deal tonight with five areas of corruption that entered in to produce the Catholic Church. First of all, there was a corruption regarding baptism and the gospel. Baptism and the gospel. The baptism that Jesus gave the true church is believers' baptism. It means that only those that have trusted Jesus Christ and been born again, only they can be baptized. Because baptism does not save us, does not wash away our sins, but it's a profession of our salvation. It's a public testimony of our salvation, and it is a picture, a symbol of our salvation, because true baptism is to be buried in the water, immersed. That's what baptism means. And to be brought up out of the water, and that is a picture of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and how that the believer is buried with Christ and raised again to new life. Romans chapter 6. That's the baptism that Jesus left us and left the New Testament church. That was quickly perverted. Quickly perverted. And it became something whereby babies were baptized. Babies were baptized. Here's a picture of Pope John Paul II baptizing so-called a little baby. A little baby, and he's pouring some water onto its forehead. And millions upon millions upon millions of people have had been baptized, so-called, in that manner. It didn't take long for that practice to develop. The road to that started when baptism was changed from a sign of repentance and faith to a means of becoming a Christian. And that didn't take very long for apostate preachers to begin to teach and corrupt the doctrine of baptism. And they made baptism into a sacrament. Now, a sacrament, according to the Roman Catholic Church, is a channel of grace. It's a means of grace. And so they teach that when you are baptized, that is a part of your salvation. You're receiving salvation through that baptism and the other sacraments. It happened very quickly. Justin Martyr, in AD 165, said men are regenerated by baptism. That means born again. Irenaeus, in AD 202, called baptism regeneration. Tertullian, in AD 255, called baptism the laver of regeneration. That by going down into that laver and going down into that water, you are regenerated. You become a Christian. You are saved. And once baptism began to be thought of as the means of salvation, it wasn't long before some began to ask, well, what about the babies? What about the babies that die before they're baptized? And so they began to baptize babies. And at first, they did not baptize all of the babies. They only baptized babies at first who were dying or in danger of dying. One of the key men in the development of the doctrine of infant baptism was named Augustine. And I believe that every Bible-believing Christian should understand that name, should be familiar with it. He's held forth in many circles as a father of the church. He was. He was a father of the Catholic Church. He certainly was not a father of Bible-believing churches. He promoted infant baptism, and he sought that those that refused to baptize their babies should be persecuted. They held a council of Mela. It was called a council. There were only a handful of people there, 15 people. Council of the church, so-called, in AD 416. And they said, it is the pleasure of the bishops in order that whoever denies that infants newly born of their mothers are to be baptized, or says that baptism is administered for the remission of their own sins, but not on account of original sin, delivered from Adam, and to be expiated by the labor of regeneration, be accursed. And Augustine and his fellow bishops, apostate bishops, said, we put a curse on every preacher that says baptism is not the means of being born again. And every preacher that says we shouldn't baptize babies, we say that God should curse him. Augustine. He lived from 353 A.D. to 430 A.D. It's important to understand, I believe also, that even after infant baptism was established, as the subject of baptism, infants became the subject, that the mode of baptism remained the same for hundreds of years. They still immersed those little babies. And they understood for 1,300 years, for 1,600 years in England, that the word baptizo, the Greek word baptism, means immerse. For 1,600 years in England, they immersed those little babies. And we know this from history. There are many ancient monuments that still exist of centuries ago of how they baptized, and they show them being immersed in the water. There are many old ancient baptistries that still exist in some places, and they show that they took them down into the water and immersed them in the water. And so there was a corruption of baptism in the gospel. Secondly, there was a corruption of church government. A corruption of church government. At first, each church was independent. Amen. The apostles did not establish any kind of denominational structure. when they wrote to the churches, they did not write to a headquarters. They wrote letters to each individual church. When Jesus addressed the seven churches of Revelation, He sent the letters directly to each of the seven churches. Each New Testament church was independent and autonomous. That means they had their own leaders, their own deacons. They took care of their own business. They sent out their own missionaries. When the Apostle Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the church at Antioch, Antioch did not have to go to Jerusalem to get permission. They simply followed the direction of the Holy Spirit and sent those missionaries out under the authority of that independent New Testament church. And that quickly became corrupted, just like baptism. The first step was for pastors to begin to take upon themselves in the churches more authority than God had given them. Now, that's always happened. That began to happen even when the apostles were alive. We read about a man named Diotrephes. Diotrephes in 3 John. And the Bible says that he loved to have the preeminence among them. He was proud and puffed up. According to the Bible, a pastor has authority, but he's not to lord it over God's flock. He's to remember that the church does not belong to him. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the under-shepherd. He's to be a humble man. It's to be a servant-type leadership. Real leadership, but a servant-type, a humble-type leadership that Jesus established. But these men began to be raised up like Diotrephes. They wanted to rule the people, proud men. They wanted to exalt themselves. And then, gradually, associations were formed in various areas. And the churches would come together and they would establish associations. And then they would elect a president. And those presidents began to be exalted in authority and began to exercise authority over the churches that they were in that association. And then they began to take upon themselves some titles. Now, titles are dangerous. Titles are very dangerous. God has a title for the pastor, elder, bishop. Those are the three titles. They began to be called metropolitan, metropolitan bishop, patriarch. Patriarch means father. And finally, pope. Pope also means father. And they began to have a distinction between the elder and the bishop. Look with me at Titus chapter 1. Elder and the bishop. In Titus, God tells us that the elder and the bishop is the same office in the New Testament church. It's not two offices. It's not the bishop over the elder. It's the same man, the same position, the same office. In Titus 1, verse 5, Paul says, I left thee in Crete that thou should set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Elders. Now, verse 7 says, for a bishop must be blameless. The same man, the same office. He's called an elder in verse 5. He's called a bishop in verse 7. Same man is called a pastor. And that refers to the three parts of his office. He's a pastor, meaning he's a shepherd of God's people. And he's an elder, meaning referring to his maturity in the Lord. And he's referred to as a bishop because he is a ruler. And that's speaking of his authority. But it's the same office. And yet, these men began to make a sharp distinction between a bishop and an elder. And the bishop was exalted over the elders or the pastors. Then, there came to be five centers and headquarters of Christianity. Five. Rome, Constantinople, Alexandria in Egypt, Antioch, and Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Five centers of Christianity, five headquarters, each one having an exalted bishop, a metropolitan, a patriarch. And then eventually, there was only two. Rome in the west, and Constantinople in the east. And those were the two great divisions of the apostate churches. Rome in the west, Constantinople in the east. And eventually, the Pope in Rome exalted himself above everybody and began to call himself the Pope and other names. There's a disagreement over who was the first Pope, but it was a gradual process. So it's difficult to point at one man. But Leo I, in 440 to 460 A.D., he was probably the first Pope. He proclaimed himself Lord of the whole church. Lord of the whole church. And now there's only one that can say that he's Lord of the whole church. They had a council in Chalcedon, and Leo was called the successor to Peter. And they began to teach that Peter was the first pope, and that when he died, he passed his office along to the next bishop of Rome, and every bishop of Rome becomes the next pope. And the bishops that were meeting together at that council cried out, Peter speaks in Leo, the pope. And there's a good case to be made that he was the first pope. But there was a man, and by the way, here's a picture of old Leo. Leo the First, or at least how Rome has depicted him in her books. The next man is very prominent in the history of the Pope, the papacy, was Gregory the First. Gregory the Great, he was called. Gregory the Great. And this is how Rome depicts him in her books. I don't think anybody really knows what he looks like. Gregory the Great, he solidified the papacy. And he was called by many, like Philip Schaff, the first of the proper popes. And then we come to a man named Theodore the First. Theodore. 642 to 649 A.D. He was the first pope that was called the Supreme Pontiff. And that shows us where they were getting these ideas. They were getting these ideas from the pagans, from the idolaters. The Supreme Pontiff. What in the world is that? There's no Supreme Pontiff in the Bible. Pontiff means bridge. Bridge. And the idea that they brought from the pagans was that he was a bridge between the earth and hell, a bridge between the earth and heaven, a bridge between man and God. The Supreme Pontiff. The Pope is still called the Supreme Pontiff today. John Paul II is called the Supreme Pontiff when he's described in various magazines articles. And so there was a corruption of church government. You know, I think everything in the Bible is important. Amen. The ecumenical movement today tells us that church doctrine is not important. We shouldn't divide over church doctrine, but I believe that everything in the Bible is there for a purpose, and everything is important. Amen. And we can see the steps that led to the formation of the Roman Catholic Church included the corruption of church doctrine. Thirdly, there was a union of the church with the state. And the man that did this, is prominent in doing this, was Constantine. This is from a statue, an ancient statue, that supposedly actually depicts Constantine in the 4th century. He was made the emperor in 306 A.D. And he stopped all of the persecution against the Christians. When he did, he granted religious liberty to all Christians. By 326 A.D., he brought together the church and the state. And he incorporated the two together. He began to intermeddle with church business. And he set up a doctrinal creed and required that all of the churches submit to his doctrine, the head of the state. Those pastors that submitted to him, he heaped upon them worldly prosperity. Those pastors who refused to obey him, he persecuted them bitterly. Constantine and the unity of the church and the state. The church is always to be separate from the secular government. God tells us we're to obey the government, and we are to submit to those that God puts over us in this world, but the churches are never to be linked together with the secular government. Number four, the priesthood was developed. The priesthood. The false churches, the apostate churches, developed a priesthood patterned after the idolaters, the pagan religions. They began to divide Christians into two categories: the clergy, which were the priests, the leaders, and the laity, those that were not the leaders. And they began to teach that only the clergy, only the priest, had the authority to interpret the Bible. That you can't understand the Bible for yourself. You need a priest to interpret the Bible for you. And they also taught that those priests were the only ones that had the authority to conduct the sacraments. The elders were first called priests in the second century. Priests began to wear special clothes in the fourth century, in the fifth century. Special clothes. And they began to teach that the priest could not marry. They required them to be celibate, so called. And they began to have a doctrine called auricular confession. By the way, here's some pictures. Here's a picture of various garments worn by priests down through the centuries. They still wear the special garments, of course. And they instituted auricular confession. And that means confession in the ear. Confession in the ear. Of who? The priest. The Bible says that we're to confess our sins to God. There's only one that can forgive us. It's God. And there's only one that we're to confess our sins to. But the Catholic Church teaches that we're to confess our sins into the ear of the priest. Here's a picture of a woman. Looks like on her deathbed, perhaps, giving her confession into the ear of a priest. Many times as I've traveled and visited Catholic churches, I've seen the confession booths that they have. And it's divided into two compartments. In one compartment, the priest is there with his ear up to the sinner. And there's a hole there that's covered, but there's a hole there, and the one doing the confessing is in the other compartment, confessing into the ear of the priest. That began centuries ago, part of the doctrine of Rome's doctrine of the priesthood. The priests of Rome are supposed to stand in the place of Jesus Christ. They're called fathers. Jesus said in Matthew 23, "Call no man father on earth." They are ordained after the order of Melchizedek. And yet the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 7, that the only man that is qualified to be after the order of Melchizedek is Jesus Christ. Amen. And so they're supposed to stand in the place of Jesus Christ, and the priesthood was developed. Fifthly, pagan practices were Christianized. Pagan practices were Christianized. Roman Catholicism, basically, is Christianized idolatry. We preached and we were missionaries for 10 years in the country of Nepal. The people there are Hindus. And a Hindu temple is very similar to a Roman Catholic church. The Hindus have priests. The Hindus have priests wear special garments. They have holy water. They have idols. They have incense. They have many things that the Roman Catholic Church has because, in the beginning, Rome merely Christianized these pagan practices. Rome has images. The Bible says we're not to make any graven images and any depictions. And yet Rome's churches are full of images. Just a few weeks ago, I took these pictures in Kathmandu, Nepal, in the Catholic Church there, and that Catholic Church is covered with images. Pictures of Mary, pictures of Joseph, of Jesus, of the various saints, all kinds of images. Now, I don't know who these images are supposed to depict. The priest couldn't tell me. But I found it interesting that one of the images on the Catholic Church in Kathmandu, Nepal, has a man with a little stringed instrument. And on the head of that stringed instrument is a depiction of the Hindu god Hanuman, who is the monkey god. Now that's on the Catholic Church in Kathmandu, Nepal. And where did they get that? They got that, of course, from idolatry. And then Mary, as the sinless Mother of God, the Queen of Heaven, they got that from idolatry. The pagans in Egypt and in other places had a female goddess named Isis. And she's often depicted holding a little child called Horus. And the Catholic Church brought these idolaters into the church. They were not born again. They were not changed. They had not turned away from their idols. They were simply made Christians through baptism. And they brought with them their idols. And the Catholic Church says, well, they have a female goddess that they love. Let's give them a Christian one, and we will call her Mary. Mary, and they begin to teach that Mary was the Mother of God. Mary is never in the Bible called the Mother of God. In fact, that's wrong. Mary is not the Mother of God. Mary is the Mother of Jesus. And Jesus, as God, had no mother, has no beginning. And so it's impossible to say that Mary is the Mother of God. They began to teach that Mary was bodily ascended up to heaven, and that she was crowned as the Queen of Heaven. And all over the world, the Catholic churches, you can find Mary with a crown and depictions of her holding a baby Jesus, depictions of her as the Queen of Heaven. Here's a depiction of her from a Roman Catholic website. And she is there exalted in heaven. There are angels all around her, exalting her. And then angels down here and the saints exalting Mary. This is a picture of Mary, or an idol of Mary in the Catholic Church in Kathmandu, Nepal. She's seen with the crown, 12 stars, and she is depicted as the Queen of Heaven. And so they invented the doctrine of Mary. And then they invented the Mass. The Mass also was a pagan ritual that was Christianized. Here is the priest holding the wafer of the Mass, the piece of bread. And when he says the blessings over it, the Catholic Church teaches that that piece of bread becomes Jesus Christ. And the priest takes that little wafer, and after the Mass, at the end of the Mass, he puts it in a little box called the tabernacle. And between Masses, in between the Masses, the Catholic people come, they bow down, and they pray, and they worship that piece of bread because they believe that that is Jesus Christ. And they brought that over from the idolatrous religion. Here's another picture. Roman Catholic priest holding the wafer up to the image of Jesus on the cross. And they believe that at that point, it becomes literally the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Mass. Here's a picture from a Roman Catholic website. Here's the wafer of the Catholic Mass and the cup, which the Roman Catholics are not allowed to drink. Only the priest ordinarily drank the cup. And the angels are bowing down before that wafer. And they believe that that wafer is exactly Jesus Christ. Here's a very similar picture of the wafer and the cup and the angels bowing before it, adoring and worshiping the wafer. They brought that over from idolatrous religions who had a very similar practice. The Mass. And then pilgrimages and holy relics. Pilgrimages and holy relic. In the 2nd and 3rd centuries, pilgrimages began to be made to special places in Palestine and the Holy Land. And those pilgrims would gather up bones of dead Christians, whether apostate or true. And they would carry those bones or various relics back to other parts of the world and put them inside of the churches and adore them and worship them. Here's a picture of one of the Roman Catholic churches that has the bones of, supposedly, a saint named Valentine. Saint Valentine. his bones are supposedly buried in that church, and they come. There's the candles where they light the candles, and they worship before those bones. A few years ago, in Canada, up in Quebec, I visited this place. It's St. Joseph Oratory, founded after St. Joseph, supposedly the father of Jesus. And in this Catholic church, there is upstairs in one of the places a box that supposedly, and I guess it does, contains the heart of the priest that established that church. His old dried up, very dead heart. And I stood there and observed as the Roman Catholic people came and they knelt down there and they lit candles and they worshiped there. Even stranger than that, I think, the last time I was in England and I was in Ireland, a friend took me in Southern Ireland, in the Republic of Ireland, which is Roman Catholic. He took me to the church that has the head of the old priest, Oliver Plunkett. His head is there. I don't know what happened to the rest of him. But his head is there. And it's all dried up. And it's black, turned black. When the Pope was in Ireland several years ago, when he was much younger, he had him bring that head out and put it out in front of him as he was preaching. They love these old bones. Does the Bible say anything about that? Of course not. Pilgrimages and holy relics and the veneration of bones. And then they invented and brought over from pagan religions the doctrine of purgatory. It is the doctrine that has brought the Roman Catholic Church a lot of money. It is the teaching that when a Christian dies, he does not immediately go to heaven and he does not go to hell, but he goes to an intermediary place called purgatory, and there his sins are purged. That's what purgatory means. Purging, a place of purging. I heard a priest a few years ago in Indianapolis, a charismatic priest, and he said, "You know, I am so thankful for purgatory because I could never get into heaven except that I first go through purgatory." And that doctrine was officially pronounced by Gregory the First in 593 A.D. Now here's a picture of Mary. Mary with the baby Jesus, crowned as the Queen of Heaven. And here in the fires of purgatory are souls praying to Mary that she might bring them out of purgatory and release them from the pains and the fires of purgatory. The Roman Catholic Church has always taught that you can pay money to have special masses said and other things. And in that way, you can expedite having your loved ones brought out of purgatory. But that doctrine is very old, going back to the 6th century in the Roman Catholic Church. And then the practice of the rosary. The rosary. I brought a rosary with me. It's brought over from the idolatrous religions. The Buddhists and the Hindus still have rosaries. I brought my Buddhist rosary with me and then I forgot it. It's in Oklahoma. Here's a picture of it. This is a Buddhist rosary that I bought in Kathmandu, Nepal. The Hindus also have rosaries. In fact, Hindu idols will oftentimes be depicted with a rosary. Here's a picture of one on New Road in Kathmandu, Nepal. This is a picture of a Hindu idol on the gate over New Road in Kathmandu, and he is holding a rosary. Here's a picture of the Hindu god Ganesh. That's the elephant head god. The elephant head god Ganesh holding a rosary and an axe in the other hand. And this is where it came from in the beginning. They brought these rosary beads. In fact, the Hindus still call them rosaries. A Hindu book that I have in my library talks about the rosary. And it says, the Hindu creator, God Brahma, carries a rosary in one of his hands, Brahman. Saraswati, a Hindu and Buddhist goddess, also carries a rosary in one of her hands. And so the Hindus and the Buddhists still use these rosaries. The rosary in the Catholic Church is mostly a prayer to Mary. A prayer to Mary. And what you have in a rosary, and this is what you have in a rosary, usually they're color-coded. But you have 10 beads called a decade or a mystery. And then one bead dividing them. It's in here, usually it's a different color, but here it's divided by three loops. And then 10 more decades, and then another bead like that. And you say the prayers one after the other, and you count your prayers by counting along on the rosary. It's exactly what the Buddhists do. And so the rosary, though, is largely a prayer to Mary. The user prays the Apostolic Creed at the cross. Praying the Apostolic Creed. These are all rote prayers. And the Hail Mary at each of the 10 decades. And then the Lord's Prayer at the dividing beads. Hail Mary 10 times, the Lord's Prayer. 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 Hail Mary 10 times. Now that is the Catholic Rosary. What is the Hail Mary? Here it is. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus, Holy Mary, Mother of God. Pray for us, sinners, now and at the hour of our death. And so the rosary is mostly a prayer to Mary, and it came from the pagans. Another popular prayer to Mary, and there are thousands of them, is Hail, Holy Queen. Hail, Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy, our life, our sweetness, and our hope. To Thee do we cry, poor banished children of Eve. To Thee do we send up our sighs, mourning and weeping in this valley of tears. Turn then, most gracious Advocate, Thine eyes of mercy towards us. And after this, our exile, show unto us the blessed fruit of Thy womb. Jesus, O Clement, O Loving, O Sweet Virgin Mary. And those are the types of things that are prayed with the rosary. And then there is the scapular. The scapular, a very popular practice even today among Roman Catholics. A scapular that I bought in Oklahoma City at a Catholic bookstore. Originally, only the priest wore those, and they were long pieces of cloth. And they gradually became more convenient. And so now they're little bitty pieces of cloth, and you put it around your neck, under your clothes, like that, or wherever. And they're called scapulars. They are blessings, supposedly, given by Mary. The scapular was supposedly given in a vision of Mary to a man named Simon Stock of England. Here's a depiction of Simon Stock having a vision of Mary, and supposedly in that vision, she taught him to make these scapulars, and she promised him, supposedly, and this was in 1251 A.D., she promised him this, supposedly, whosoever dies wearing this scapular shall not suffer eternal fire. Pretty good promise. It shall be a sign of peace and a safeguard in times of danger. And so it's sort of a superstitious kind of thing. If I wear this, nothing bad will happen to me. It's exactly what the Hindus do. Hindu taxi drivers. You'll look up on the dash of a Hindu taxi, and usually you'll see there a little Hindu god of some kind. A little Hindu god. Or maybe just a picture, but he's there. What's he there for? To protect him. And if you've ever driven in Kathmandu, you would know that you need some protection. But a Hindu god can't give it. Neither can Mary. It's pure superstition. Mary can't answer our prayers. Mary can't save us from anything. Mary can't help us in any way. In fact, she promised that the wearer of the scapular would be brought out of purgatory very quickly. She did not promise that you would not have to go to purgatory, but when you go to purgatory, she promised that on the first Saturday after you die, you will be brought up. She will bring you out of purgatory if you wear the brown scapular. There are scapulars of other colors, but they all have the same basic idea. It came, of course, from the idolaters, from pagans, the scapular. And all these pagan practices that Rome Christianized. And it all began by corrupting baptism in the gospel. You see, you cannot become a Christian by doing something. Amen. Trying to buy yourself a Bible, maybe put on a tie, trying to look a certain way, go to church, trying to talk a certain way, get baptized. You can't become a Christian, not a true Christian that way. You have to be born again. Amen. Jesus said, you must be born again. Amen. And he was talking to a very, very religious man when he said that. Nicodemus. He had all of the religion a man could possibly have. He prayed constantly. He prayed out in public. He was a Pharisee. He tithed of everything that he received. And he fasted. And he memorized the scriptures. And he had everything that religion can give. And he, Jesus said, was lost and had to be born again. And so Rome began to corrupt Christianity when it corrupted the doctrine of baptism and it corrupted the gospel. And let me conclude tonight by saying this. First of all, Rome is at the heart of the apostasy that's warned about in the Bible. Rome is the heart of it. In Revelation 17, we find a description of an end-time harlot, a religious harlot. And there's no doubt in the world but that this is the Roman Catholic Church. And she is the whore, religious whore, that is described in Revelation 17. The Bible says in verse 1 that she sits upon many waters. And we're told in verse 15 what that means. It means that she's international. That she is everywhere in the world that people are. It refers to the peoples and the multitudes and the nations and the tongues. And that's true of the Roman Catholic Church. Anywhere you go in the world tonight, the Roman Catholic Church is there. This harlot is described in verse 4, clothed in purple and scarlet. And that's what Rome loves to clothe herself in. I saw a Christmas Mass several years ago on the television. And there was the Pope and the priest and the cardinals and the bishops were all there in the Vatican. And it looked like a whole sea of purple and scarlet clothes. We're told here in this passage in verse 4 that she has a golden cup in her hand. And as far as I know, Rome is the only institution that claims to be a Church of Jesus Christ that has a golden cup. And every time the Mass is held, the Pope holds up the cup and it's made out of gold. And in all sorts of ways, we see that this is Rome and that Rome is at the heart of the apostasy that the Bible warns about. But we also see, even here in Revelation 17, that she has many waters. We see in verse 5 that she is the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. The Roman Catholic Church is at the heart of the apostasy, but she has many daughters, and we see that today in the ecumenical movement. We see that those that do not accept Rome openly are sympathetic to her. And Rome has many daughters. Also, in conclusion tonight, Rome changes and adapts to the times. Rome has been changing for 1,500 years. Changing, constantly evolving, constantly adapting to whatever situation that she faces. And the way that Rome is changing today is that Rome is becoming evangelical. Rome is becoming Protestant today. And Rome is adapting and evolving. I would not be surprised if the Roman Catholic Church decided that priests can marry. Rome has always changed, and Rome adapts to the situation that you find yourself in. A few years ago, I was at a large ecumenical conference, and there were 10,000 Roman Catholics there in Indianapolis. And every afternoon, they had a door-to-door, soul-winning session with the Roman Catholics, teaching the Roman Catholics how to go door-to-door, soul-winning. They had the wrong gospel. And at the end of their little presentation, they had a prayer to Mary. But they were adapting to the current ecumenical environment, becoming evangelical. If you go to a Roman Catholic church today, you'll likely find the same kind of music that you find in most Protestant and Baptist churches today. And you'll find that the priest, many times, is a preacher. And in many ways, they're adapting and becoming evangelical. But is it really changing? No, it's not changing at all. It's apostate. It has a false gospel. And that brings me to the last point tonight in conclusion. God's people need to be awake and alert and on guard in these hours. These hours are desperately wicked in which we live. The times are changing so fast. We need to wake up. And we need to be spiritually on our guard in these days. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for a good crowd tonight on first night of the meeting on this Thursday night. Lord, we thank You for Your for the Word of God. And Lord, the great light in this dark world. We pray You'd bless it. We pray You'd encourage and help us in this conference, Lord, these next 3 days. That You'd bless and encourage this church, the pastors. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
For this or other materials, please see our website, wayoflife.org. You may call us at 1-866-295-4143, or you can write to Way of Life Literature, P.O. Box 610-368, Port Huron, Michigan, 48061-0368. Thank you.